Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bible. If you have a device, then grab it. If you have a Bible, which is preferred, it's my preference, but it's not the preference of those that come after me. But it's wonderful to be able to just mark up the scriptures when we have the opportunity. If you're asking the question, and this is the question that if you're a mature Christian, you should use in evangelism. So you should use this in evangelism. Why are things not right? Like, why are there things that don't seem right? And today we answer the question, how sin entered the world. And so my favorite question, people are like, oh, life is perfect. It's like, oh, that's great. Why is the parts of life not perfect that aren't perfect? You know, what's the origin story of that? That's one of my favorite things. And so if you're a mature Christian, then you would know that you know the story. You know Genesis chapter 3. And if you're not, if you're new to the Christian worldview or the Christian faith, and listen, don't bag at that. There's a lot of people, even in this room now, who were not raised in a Christian worldview. They have no idea of how these things came about. Every year, it will be more and more common that people are coming into the church with not just a little bit of, you know, Catholic here, a little bit of Methodism here. No, I mean, people are coming in with nothing. People are coming in with absolutely nothing. Now, you might furrow your brow and say, well, how is that possible? Well, the fastest growing group of people in the United States is called the nuns. And that's not N-U-N, that is N-O-N-E. That is to say, they have nothing. There's just nothing. So, well, hey, well, but surely you have kind of a history in Catholicism or a history in this. Or, no, they have nothing. They were raised as pagans. They were raised as literally nothing, just humanism. Now, if you're in here and you're thinking, that can't possibly be the case, well, then you are outing yourself on how old you are. I don't intend to be rude. I intend to be accurate. This is true. If you can't conceive of that, you're not in the high schools. You're not in the elementary schools. You're not in the middle schools. Because this idea of nothing, I cannot tell you how many times. I'll say, hey, tell me something about the origins of the world. And they're like, I mean, Darwin? And it's like, okay, got it. Well, what about that? What beyond that? Is there anything beyond that? I mean, Big Bang, Darwin, what else do you want to know? I was like, well, what do you think about the concept of God? I mean, if you want to do that, it's cool. But I don't even think about it. Not at all? Never. That is pervasive. And so the reason why we introduce concepts like what we're introducing here in Genesis chapter 3 is because we are recapturing and reanimating the story, the narrative of God, of who God is. What is the plan for fallen men and women? How did all this come about? And so this, for us, is critical that we don't just hear it ourselves, but we continue to teach this to our children. It's critical. It's critical. This is why generations after faithful generations often care about the wrong things, usually the third tier issues, and don't care about the most important things. Why? Because the generation before usually just assumes that the next generation will know. And so this is so important that we just go back to basics as often as we can. Genesis chapter 3, we are introducing a being into Genesis chapter 3 that you might not know. And this temptation narrative in Genesis chapter 3 feels like it comes out of nowhere, because when God creates the heavens and the earth, he creates the animal class, he creates the fish of the sea, he creates all of these different things, which is amazing, and everything was really, really good. The Bible says that. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, and then that is the end of the day of rest, day 7, there at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3 explodes out into a concept that if you're into film, you'll understand. There might be one person in here, but it's a concept called in media res. That is to say, we are introducing a character that has not yet been introduced, but you as the person watching should know who this character is. That's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 3. All of a sudden, we have this serpent jump into this narrative, and it's like, where is this coming from? This seems a little bit odd, and so we'll have to do a little bit of backstory to understand who this old serpent is. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, I will say this. This is extremely awkward. We did not know, apart from for those of you that are Bible students, Balaam's donkey, that the creation class could speak. But here, we have this serpent speaking. Now, if we had the time, oh man, if we had the time, I would want to preach every single verse each Sunday of Genesis chapter 3. It is so awesome. Nobody wants that. I know. We would fly right through the Advent season, right through Christmas Eve. Can you imagine? That would be amazing. Right about Christmas Eve, it would be this verse, right? The Lord God had said to the woman, "What has this that you've done?" That wouldn't be misunderstood, right? Welcome to Lighthouse Church, Christmas Eve. That's our passage tonight, right? Yeah, that's a good way to grow a church. Good way. No, I mean, if you look at this, this is very unusual. And if you really want to geek out on some Bible, study the word in Hebrew for serpent and then see the correlation of the shiny ones. And there's this idea that the serpent before it was cursed likely was at eye level with Adam and Eve. If you want to have your mind blown, you're welcome. But listen, this serpent didn't likely look like the snake that you know today. And even then, this serpent actually doesn't matter, because what is animating the serpent is Lucifer, a fallen angel. What does Lucifer mean? Lucifer is simply Latin for bright morning star. And Lucifer is the name that the scriptures and biblical history have given to the devil. Now, if you've got a Bible and you can turn there quickly, not all of you can, Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 12, says this. And if you are nervous about getting to Ezekiel this fast, just stay with me. Stay in Genesis chapter 3. Ezekiel 28 says this. This is both a prophecy of the prince of Tyre, which is an actual dude. He was an actual king. We know that because we see here in verses 2 that you are yet a man, not God. So we know that this is also about a person, a king. But then if you continue down in verse 12, we see that this is not just a king. This is a prophecy that is talking about this fallen angel named Lucifer. Walk with me. "You were a signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." We're already starting to see this. "And every precious stone was your covering: sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. Crafted in gold were your settings. And on the day that you were created," notice the creation, "on the day that you were created and prepared, you were anointed a guardian cherub. I," the words of the Lord, "placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you once walked." Nobody knows what that means. "And in the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." Notice again, this angel was created. This, the concept of dualism, evil always existing and good always existing, is dispelled here. Evil has not always existed. Good, because God has always existed. And so we see that Satan here is created. And from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you, in the abundance of your tirade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub." Now, this is pretty significant language. Now, you might say, okay, this is Old Testament weirdness. This is random prophetic kind of old school kind of stuff. Surely there's not a case for this in the New Testament. I'm so thankful that you would ask. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I know where we are. We're in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. But to understand the serpent, we need to see the serpent's history. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. This is the return of the 72. Do you remember this? Jesus sends out the 12, then he sends out the 72. And in the context, These 72 are going out, and what is the message of the New Testament? The message of the New Testament is to preach the good news and then demonstrate the gospel in power, like your feeding of the 5,000 or casting demons out or whatever the thing might be. That is the story that we see here in Luke chapter 10. But something odd happens, and we get it from the person of Jesus when his 72 disciples are coming back. It's strange. In fact, it's so strange, it kind of has this literary feel of realness. Because Jesus is trying not to say what he's teaching us in this moment. He says this, and the 72 returned in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so what are they saying? They're saying, look at how powerful we are. Look at how powerful we are. And Jesus says in return, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, but nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, notice what he just did here. He's saying, yeah, I know. Yeah, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. You're not going to get hurt. You're going to do all these things. You're going to tread over scorpions and snakes. Sure, but that's not the point. That's not what I'm here to talk to you about. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that you are subject, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So they're coming to him saying, we have all this power. And he's like, yeah, I know. I was there. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Totally get it. That's not the point. The point is, you have eternal security with your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think about that instead. It's like, okay, totally get that. Love that eternal security. So what fell from heaven like lightning? And so what we see here as we look at the narrative of Genesis chapter 3, what we see very clearly is that this serpent is just a created thing. Lucifer animated this serpent, and Lucifer was a brilliant, created being that protected the holiness of God. And if we had the time, we don't have the time, but if we had the time, I'd go to Isaiah 14. We'd talk about how unrighteousness filled his heart and he desired to be like God Most High. What did he want? He was protecting the beauty of God on the mountain of fire. I have no idea. Walking amongst the stones of fire. I have no idea. And I know what you're going to do. You're going to look it up on the internet. Look, I get it. Nobody knows what it means. But we know that there was a point. There was a point where Lucifer, this beautiful diamond bedazzled angel, turned from the beauty of God and started to look at himself and said, I want to be like him. I want to be like God. And as we say often, God does whatever pleases him, and he will share his glory with no one. And then Satan was thrown down. And one day when we go through the book of Revelation, we'll talk about Revelation 12 and how the dragon took a third of the angels with him. What do we know from this? This is the great deceiver, tempter, and in the garden with Eve. Remember, she just got out of a Sabbath day. It was wonderful. Her and Adam are walking in the cool of day. This is great. Sin has not yet entered the world. Their bodies are perfect. There is not one thing wrong in the garden, even to this point, because they've not yet disobeyed God. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now that's my best serpent voice, for the record. Like, I was going to make it a little more dramatized, but then I thought, nah, they would think that's weird. But I've been practicing this, so just for you know. Laugh it up. It's harder than you think. Now, this serpent here is also the serpent. In fact, in Revelation 12, verse 9, you'll know that he's referred to as the old serpent, right? Because where we are in the book of Revelation and redemptive history. Verse 6. Oh, what a moment. Excuse me, verse 5, it's important that we read it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, isn't this interesting? This is the very thing that Satan wanted. He wanted to be like God. We see that in Ezekiel 28. We see that in Isaiah 14. We see this as far as the response in Luke 10. Satan wants to be like God, and his temptation to Eve is that you can be like God. Now, we haven't got to our questions yet, but one of our questions is, where do you want to be like God? All of us have a place. All of us have a place. Is it in the way that you want to control things? Is it in the way that you want to, right, speak things? Is it the way you want to identify or rule over another person? In what way do you want to be like God? And this was the temptation of Eve. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, how did she know that? How did she know it was good for food? I mean, is Lucifer in this moment just chomping down on the figurative apple? Like, how do we know that? But somehow she in her mind is either justifying or rationalizing or excusing or accepting or bending or whatever she's doing, seeing that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took the fruit and ate. And this is the best next line. And then she gave some to her husband, who was with her. So great. And he ate. One of my favorite narratives, if you look at medieval paintings, depending on what men think about women through their cultural art expressions, you can kind of get a gauge for what this looks like, right? So like at certain periods of history, and you see Adam and Eve painted, you'll see Eve by herself. Right, you'll see her by herself, and then Adam's like, I don't know, playing the harp unto the Lord or something, you know. And then you know, it's all Eve's fault kind of deal. And then depending on where you are in history, and if you look at kind of the way that they do art, you'll see that like Adam is like right there behind her just looking. It's like, okay, go ahead, Eve. What does it taste like? Is it good? Looks good. Does it look good? Is it good? Okay, I'll take some too. Right, you just get this funny like version. And the scriptures are pretty clear. And I love the way that it's framed. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. You get this idea that it's literally like, I'm not even sure that he touched the apple. He probably was just like, which, by the way, is the best sound effect I have for eating an apple. Now, if you look at this in verse 6, if you look at this, this should stick out to you. This should stick out. If you remember 1 John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father. It is from the world. So this is the great temptation. The great temptation is the things that our body longs for, desires, things that our eyes see as pleasing to the sight, and things that puff up our pride, namely being like God. Verse 7, and then the eyes of both were opened. When you read opened, don't think opened. Think, and they were overwhelmed with shame. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. This is very important. Look at all the work that they're doing to try to cover their nakedness. They're going through great lengths. Now, you might say, well, listen, people have been wearing clothing forever. Why didn't they just find clothing with leather and fur and all these different things? Because they've never seen an animal killed before. They're in perfect bliss. Like, none of their animals die. Cells don't replicate themselves poorly yet. The sin hadn't entered the world. It is very likely they didn't even know that blood existed at this point. So all they have is leaves. They're like, oh gosh, look at us. That fig leaf looks great, right? Yeah, they would have never even thought to slaughter an animal. It hadn't even occurred to them. And so, verse 8, and they heard the sound. Why is it that they didn't see him? I'll tell you why they didn't see him. Because they're hiding. Think of a little kid under a blanket or a little kid in a scary movie. They're hearing the sound because they're covering their eyes. From who? From God. Why? They're overwhelmed with shame. They heard the sound, verse 8, of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord Please, Bible students, think about "but God" from Ephesians chapter 2. But the Lord, verse 9, called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Let me tell you something. That is not "where are you? I don't know where you are." That is like a dad to his children. "Where are you?" You know what I'm talking about. Yeah? Ooh. Yeah. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Fear? Strange deal. All they've known is perfection, and now he has fear. "Because I was naked and I hid myself." Verse 11. One of my favorite counseling questions. Who told you? That's the question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12. Listen, their sinfulness is likely minutes old. And look at how crafty and wicked and quickly they can begin to justify and move themselves away from responsibility. It's unbelievable how fast it happens. It's like showing up to a birthday party and giving all the favors to everybody except for one kid. See how quickly the thing unravels, right? Unbelievably fast. And the man said, I love it, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." One of my favorite stories of my children is we had these brand new box of baseballs. My kids were into baseball. That was before I realized it required everything in my life, and so then we stopped doing that. And so somebody gave me these beautiful baseballs, and so I gave one to my son Henry, and I said, "Now, buddy, be very careful. Be very, very careful with these baseballs because they will break a window." And he's like, yes, Dad. And all of a sudden, I walk into the house, and maybe 15 seconds later, as I'm walking to carry out the trash, a baseball right through the window, and I mean lands at my feet, and I was like, ugh. And so I walk outside, and I was like, buddy, and he goes, "You gave it to me." Literally. And I mean, everything within me, I was like, this is what God felt like when Adam said that about Eve. Because, I mean, everything in you is just like, oh, no, you didn't. Right? I give him a good gift. I give him good rules. God gives Adam a good gift and Eve. And then all of a sudden, it goes bad. Ball goes through the window. And guess what? You gave it to me. And it was total justification. He walks out. I mean, he's like, you gave it to me. Picks up the ball and is like, ugh. Walks outside. I mean, everything in me is like, you know what? I'm going to go read the Bible. I'm going to go read Genesis chapter 3. And yeah. The woman whom you gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verses 14 to 19 is called the Great Curse. This institutes the disorder, and this disorder unbelievably began to ramp up. And we're going to see this very, very quickly. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go." So what was the serpent's previous state? I know. I've been thinking about it for weeks now. I don't know. "And the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15. This is Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 15. For those of you that are super into it and have been a part of the Christian worldview or perhaps have studied your Bible, this is called the Proto-Evangelion, first gospel. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. For those of you that are students of the scripture, this is one of the most studied passages, because when Christ came onto the scene, the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, is represented here. It is of great significance. It's been studied. I mean, there are volumes written on Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. "And I," this is the words of the Lord, "will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The word "bruise" here is better translated "crush." What does that mean? That means that the offspring of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, and the offspring of the serpent will bruise or crush the heel. You can survive your heel being crushed. You cannot survive your head being crushed. And if you look at this and you begin to see what took place with Christ in the midst of his own persecution, you'll see that it looked like it was out and that that time was done for Jesus. When he was upon the cross and upon his death, many of the disciples thought, man, this is it. This is it for Jesus. And you will begin to see from this moment all the way through the narrative, just pictures of Jesus everywhere. And to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And in pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. We're going to see the first act of this ruling in verse 20 when Adam names Eve. At this point, Eve does not have a name. At this point, I'm not sure that he had the authority or right to name Eve. We don't know that. That's not built into this, but we get the sense that that was the case because Adam does not name his wife Eve until the fall when this line in verse 16 is given. In verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, also see the translation of sorrow, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now this is important. Notice the ground itself is cursed. If you've got a Bible and you can turn there quickly, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse 20. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 gives us an indication of this. So some of us think, oh yeah, humanity fell. Yes, of course. But what we don't realize, and what I believe is the reason for all the chaos and carnage that's happening to our earth. I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a theological statement. That the ground itself is yearning for redemption. The ground itself has been set into motion in the fall. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, says this. It. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Please see that. Creation did not willingly become subject, but because of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Did you see that? That for the believer, we have already been set free from the corruption, but the earth has not been set free from corruption yet. Do you see that? That is a crazy powerful moment. That is to say, the earth will continue to fall apart. For those of you that are into science, for those of you that are super into it, you will probably be thinking about the second law of thermodynamics right now before you think I'm a nerd. All matter that transfers or transforms from one to another thing slowly over time degrades or loses a part of itself. The second law would say this, every time that energy is transferred, it gets more and more corrupted and it loses more and more of its power. That is the second law of thermodynamics. It is one of four laws and it is significant, and that's literally what it's saying. Scientists are observing how energy is transferred and saying, gosh, the whole thing's starting to fall apart. The whole thing is like devolving. It is moving into a dystopian downward spiral. And literally, scientists have observed this. And I'm giving you theology that sits underneath it. That is exactly what happens. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And thorns and thistles shall be brought forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat its bread until you return to the ground of for out of it were you taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Please see in this Proto-Evangelion 15 on, see this. In sorrow and pain, Isaiah says that Jesus is a man of sorrows. Thorns and thistles, he was crucified with a crown of thorns. By the sweat of your brow, Luke 22, 44, and he was in the garden and sweat drops of blood. And you were taken and be back to death in the ground. Jesus Christ died and was buried. This entire point here is the first gospel. That's why we call it the Proto-Evangelion. It's unbelievably pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 20, and the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living things. It's a beautiful name, but it was Adam's right in that moment to name her. Verse 21, and then the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Can you imagine what this process would have looked like? I mean, follow me. They've never known about blood. They've never known anything bad. At this point, the most awful thing is that they're starting to notice some weird things about their own body, and they're covering themselves with fig leaves. Eve now is being named by Adam. I am certain that required counseling following that. And literally, at this point, what we have now is a need for provision. So what does God do? God rounds up animals that Adam has been naming. These are their friends. And he harvests, that's what hunters call it, he harvests one of them and makes for them, literally clothes them, fashions together the skin of these animals. And can you imagine what they would have seen here? Like, if you will, follow me through the book of Leviticus. For those of you that are not into the Bible, it has a lot of blood in it. And so follow me through the book of Leviticus. I mean, he is slaughtering an animal. They see blood for the first time. Can you imagine what that did to them? We talk about triggering now. Blood has never even introduced into the equation, except for this point. He clothes them, and that becomes the first sacrifice. When there is sin, it requires sacrifice. It has never been different. There was no need for blood until Adam and Eve sinned, and there was need for blood. And so God, in his mercy, sacrificed the first animal. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Notice the Trinitarian language here. Father, Son, and Spirit, for like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. By the time in verse 23 that Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, 10 verses later, the first murder happens. Do you see how quickly things unravel? Do you see how quickly things start to devolve? Cain and Abel is 10 verses beyond verse 23. When Adam and Eve leave the garden, you talk about chaos, difficulty, turmoil. Verse 24, and he drove the man, Adam, and out of the east of the Garden of Eden. A lot of people ask about east. So like we think about north. So like if we're doing something, it's like, hey, where's north? The first thing we think about is north, right? For extra credit, do you know which way north is? Anybody? Anybody? I love it. Everybody goes different directions. It's absolutely a blast. I'm going to ask you next week. I expect better, okay? All right? For those of you that'll be here next week, I expect better. Yeah. There is one direction that's north. Yeah. And okay, but why the east? Because that's the way the Jewish people start, their constant is east. And so they would say, hey, where is it compared to east? It's just a cultural nuance and difference that would not be easily understood. And he drove the man out of the east of the Garden of Eden, where he placed the cherubim. That this is a plural word. It's plural. The multiple angels and the flaming sword, which turned every which way. By the way, if you really want to have some fun, the mercy seat that every year in the book of Leviticus, that the blood was shed on that mercy seat is shadowed by two cherubim. Why? Because it protects the holiness of God. It is very likely that Lucifer was one of those types of angels. We don't have time, but man, it is awesome. And a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the tree of life. Now, this is really fun. If we had the time, we don't. We would go to 1 Corinthians 15, and in 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 22, you'll see that sin enters the world through Adam. He has what we call in theology federal headship. This is very, very important. The reason why, anybody know? The reason why Jesus is sinless. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because his dad was God, not Joseph. Sin enters the world through the husbands. So husbands and wives, or through men. Husbands and wives, if you're ever in a fight and your children are really acting up, and I'm talking bad. I mean, not like the ha-ha, but like really, really bad. you probably only have this a couple of times in your parenting. You can say, listen, sin did not enter these children through me, through you. So go take care of that. That's what you should say to your wife or your husband as a wife. Yeah, so sin enters through the husband, through the dad. God was the father of Jesus. So his stepdad was Joseph. That's why James, they had sane moms. That's why James was sinful and Jesus was sinless. Powerful, powerful. Now, what do we possibly do with this? What do we possibly do with this? Well, the application today will be far easier than next week. I can assure you. Next week is Genesis chapter 4, the murder of Cain and Abel. So come back to church, where we're going to talk about murder next week. Aren't you so glad you spend the Lord's Day with us? Yes. Yeah, that's right. Question number one before we enter our time of the Lord's Supper. Question number one. If you want to be like God, and here's a secret, all of us want to be like God in some place. Where? Where is it? Is it power? Is it control? Where are you acting like God in your life? Is it the way that you demand? Is it the way that you're looking to live by your rules and not God's rules? If you want to live by your own rules, that is acting like and wanting to be like God. Everybody has this, so where is it in your life? Where is it in your life? Question number two. What sin currently or historically has led you to unbelievable shame? Notice the sin in Adam and Eve led them immediately. Notice the Bible says their eyes were open. That is true, but that means that they were under shame. So what sin in your life, historically or currently, is just putting you under shame? Where you're just like, man, if people heard about this, whoo, I would not want to be seen. Do you have one? I'm of the opinion that everybody does. There's just liars and then people who are willing to talk about it. And so if you have one and you've never shared that, then I'm encouraging you to share that sin that leads you under shame with a trusted, mature Christian. Share it with a trusted, mature Christian. And for some of you, that already feels too heavy. So I want to pray for you and pray that you would have the strength by the power of the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, then you won't have the strength to do that. And you will first must trust in the provision of Jesus Christ. People don't talk like this very often because it's too offensive, but it's true. You cannot change any behavior unless you first have a changed heart. And so if you want to do it, it's like, I really want to talk about my shame. That's what I want to do. If you do not have Christ and the power of the Spirit, you will not do that. And so if that's what you want and you do not know Jesus Christ, meaning you don't believe that he is God's provision, like that shed blood, then trust him first. And from trusting him, all other behaviors work themselves out, following trusting Christ. Let me pray for you.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.